We like to talk about the gospel, of course, the good news of God's grace and God's forgiveness to all who sin. There is no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. That's wonderful news. We can come to God, we can seek His forgiveness no matter what we have done. That's the good news of the gospel. What we often forget is that the good news starts with the bad news. The prophet John in Luke chapter 3 came preaching the gospel, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 18, the good news. He came preaching the good news, but before people could receive the good news, they needed to accept the bad news. We are all sinners. We have done wrong. We need God's grace. And this is, I think, the missing message today in many churches, because it's the message nobody wants to hear. It's not popular. So churches today skip over the bad news to talk about the good news. And the result is that people feel good, but there's no change in their lives. And the Bible was not written to make us feel good. The Bible was written to change us from what we are to what we can be in Jesus Christ. And real change requires repentance. Repentance prepares our hearts for forgiveness. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the Lord, the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. The prophet John arrives on the scene in the wilderness of Judea where he has been living. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says he comes out of the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea begins just east of Jerusalem, extends east and south to the region around the Dead Sea. This is where John grew up. On our tour of Israel, we drove up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem that runs through the wilderness of Judea. We stopped to look out over a valley that runs through this region called the Wadi Kelt. It runs all the way to the area of Jericho. Many believe that this is the basis for the Valley of the Shadow of Death that David talks about in Psalm 23. This is the Judean wilderness where John grew up and was come and came out of to preach the gospel. John came out of this wilderness to preach at the Jordan River, probably not far from Jericho. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jewish people practiced baptism. It was very common. They had a lot of water cleansing rites, and they had a particular baptism that they practiced for was called proselyte baptism. It was for converts. Gentile converts to Judaism would be immersed in the cleansing waters of baptism. This was a common experience as far as Gentiles were concerned when they wanted to convert to Judaism. What shocked the Jews was John's message that they also needed the baptism of repentance, the baptism of conversion for them. That was unheard of. The Gentiles, yes, but not us Jews. that was shocking to them. And yet John said he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You too, you Jewish people too, you Israelites need the same baptism. Why? Because we are all filthy sinners, every one of us. And the baptism, of course, followed the repentance as a sign of repentance and forgiveness. It was the symbol. They were baptized to show that God had cleansed their hearts from sin. But you notice the strong connection here in John's preaching between repentance and forgiveness. Repentance is not the goal. No amount of repentance will save you. Forgiveness is the goal. That's God's grace. Repentance is the road to forgiveness. Repentance prepares the way for forgiveness. That's the whole point of the whole quotation from the ancient prophet Isaiah that John uses here. John came as the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare a path, a road for the Messiah to come to the people of Israel. The rough roads are smoothed out, the ravines are filled to make way for the Messiah. The same process takes place. Now that's certainly eschatological, that's certainly in terms of the coming of Christ, but the same process takes place in every single human heart. It is the process of repentance. Repentance removes the obstacles that stand in the way of God's forgiveness. Our crooked ways are straightened out. The rough roads of our lives are smoothed out so we can see the salvation of God, verse 6 of Luke chapter 3. Repentance reveals our sinfulness to us. That's why I say that repentance prepares our hearts to receive forgiveness. Without repentance, we cannot see the salvation of God. We are not prepared to receive His forgiveness. There's nothing to be forgiven for if you aren't repentant of something you've done wrong. The word repent means to turn. It means to go in a new direction. And we won't turn to a new direction in life until we see our sin and our sinfulness and the wrong direction that we've been headed. And to see the wrong direction we've been headed in life, we have to understand our own blind spots. We have to understand how we get deluded by our religion, our self-righteousness. And we are experts, if you will, at justifying ourselves while we criticize everyone else. And that's why it's so hard to go in that new direction, to turn into that new direction. We say, you know, it's very easy to fall into this trap. What you did was inexcusable and unforgivable. But, you know, what I did, well, that can be explained. You just need to understand, you see, where I'm coming from. It's the way we think all too often. We need to see our own bias so that we can repent of our sins. That's repentance. Repentance is always the first step toward real forgiveness. And here's the thing, you can always tell when repentance is not real because there is a but in the apology. I'm sorry, but. And the but proves that the repentance is not real. It's biased. It's twisted. There's self-justification. I'm going to explain to you something that justifies what I've done. Real repentance has no buts. Only then are we ready to receive forgiveness. Second principle, repentance removes our spirit of self-sufficiency. Verse 7. So, He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Hey, we have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these very stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Can you imagine a message like that today to our churches? I mean, churches today are all about making people feel good. Self-esteem is the new gospel. We want to make churches attractive to people so they'll come, after all. We want to make Christianity fun and happy. Calling the crowd of people that come to church a brood of vipers, it's not the best way to influence people. Just won't work, according to all the church growth experts. Well, John had seen lots of snakes in his wilderness years. The vipers that they're talking about here are the little snakes that hide in the wood. So he would build a pile of wood for the fire. And when he started the fire, the snakes would come scurrying out, scurrying away from the flames as it heated up to escape the fire. And he looks at the crowds coming out to the Jordan River to hear him preach and to be baptized. And he says, "I see snakes scurrying away from the fire, just saying, 'Let me know how I can escape the fire of God's judgment, but don't tell me how to change how I live. I don't want to change. I just want to get away from the fire.'" And John says, that's not repentance. Repentance is not an escape from the consequences. Repentance changes the way I live. It's a whole new direction in life. Repentance produces, John says, fruit in life. It's meant to do something. And you can see the results of repentance by what we do after we've repented. The crowds were priding themselves on being the sons of Abraham. We're religious. We're holy. We're safe. God wouldn't judge us because we're good Israelites. We take pride in our heritage. Well, folks, you know what? We take pride in our heritage too. God wouldn't judge me. Look who I am. I'm religious. I do good things for people. I go to church. I even go to a Baptist church. I'm good. Forget it, John says. It means nothing that you go to that Baptist church. All the things you try to do to manage your sins don't mean anything to God. They're worthless. There's no room for self-sufficiency if we want God's salvation. The problem is that we try to manage our sins. We don't want to repent of our sins. We want to control the process. While we look repentant, of course. We want to say, "I'm sorry," and then get right back to the same life we had before we did wrong. That's not repentance. And the result is that we don't experience the liberating power of God's forgiveness, real forgiveness. Because we are managing our sins, not repenting of them. August 2014, Esquire magazine ran an article titled "Lance Armstrong in Purgatory." I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Lance Armstrong, the doping, cheating scandal that ended his career as a cyclist and all of the endorsements that went along with him as being the most successful cyclist in history. Esquire called Armstrong the greatest cheater of all time. Now he's trying to make amends. On Oprah, he publicly admitted his cheating ways. He's actually gone around the world meeting with people, cyclists that he defeated in races, to personally apologize to them and tell them he's sorry. But despite all of his apologies, Armstrong hasn't experienced any of the liberating power of forgiveness. The author of the article writes, "Today, Armstrong seems tired and trapped. Don't we all, when our backs are against the wall, try to push back or fight or control certain things?" he says softly. "But this is so far gone, I don't know what's going to happen. I can't control what's going to happen. It's beyond my control." Well, you're getting near to the point of repentance. I hope you go through it. Lance Armstrong has been doing what we so often do when we get caught in wrong. We manage it. We say we're sorry. We think it'll go away. But the stuff doesn't go away, the consequences. We can't control what happens. And repentance takes place when we stop trying to control it, when we give up control of what happens. So that the only way to find peace then is to trust Christ and accept that we can't control the results. We run to Him. So repentance removes our spirit of self-sufficiency. Third principle, repentance produces authentic changes in our behavior. Verse 10, "And the crowds were questioning Him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And He would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.' And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to Him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And He said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers were questioning Him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And He said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So here's the thing, a truly repentant person lives differently. He or she stops trying to control others, surrenders his or her plans to the Lord, and God produces new fruit, the fruit of forgiveness in that person's life. And if we are truly changed, it's going to show in how we live and the choices we make in life. And it will be seen in the practical areas of our everyday experience. So here the people wanted to know. They got that message. They wanted to know what to do. What do we do? That is the question of every truly repentant heart. What do I do? What should I do? What should I do different, Lord? How should I change my plans, my agendas? And so they came to John for answers. And there's another indicator of a repentant heart. A repentant heart seeks wisdom from spiritual leaders on how to change. And the repentant person is willing to do what he is told he should do to change. It's a sign of true repentance. We stop trying to manage our sin and trust the Lord to show us, through the wisdom of others, what we need to do about our sin. Now, John addresses three categories of people. First, he addresses the common citizen, normal Sam or Sally here. The normal person should show his repentance through generosity, through giving. John tells them to give their extra shirts and their extra food to those in need. Now, the average person wore two shirts, really. They wore an undershirt, and that's the shirt that he's talking about here. That's the word that is used. The tunic is the shirt that you wore underneath the robe or the outer garment that you would wear. So it was the undershirt because it was worn under the outer robe. So if you have extra undershirts, he said, give them to someone who has none. The same with food. So a truly repentant person has a generous spirit. By the way, just as an aside, this is not government-enforced sharing at all. All right? This is voluntary. This is a generous heart that matters for showing repentance. The second category of people were the publicans or the tax collectors. Now, tax collecting in Judaism or in Israel at that time, really across the Roman world, was a multi-level pyramid business. So a tax collector would sign a contract with the Roman government to pay the government X amount of money for his territory. And there were three major offices for tax collecting. There was Caesarea, there was Capernaum, and there was Jericho. And a tax collector would have a region, and he would agree to pay Rome a certain amount of money. Then he'd go out and hire some, he'd sublet the business to somebody else. And they were required, for a fee, they would pay him a certain amount. But he would ask for more money than he had to pay Rome, because he had to make money. So then the subletters would go out and they would give their business to the individual tax collectors for a fee, which was more than they had to pay to the guy who had to pay Rome. And then the tax collectors would go out and they would try to get everything they could out of the average Joe Blow so that they could pay what they needed to pay and make more money than they had to pay. You got the picture? And he says, look, you folks, you know what you want to do? What you need to do? You need to stop doing that. You need to stop collecting more than you're supposed to collect. Stop making more than you've agreed to collect. It's going to cost you. Stop making money off other people. The third category were the soldiers. He tells the soldiers, be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. See how practical repentance gets? Be content with your wages. See, they were getting money. Basically, they got paid by the Roman government. But then the soldiers would, create these shakedown jobs. And they would go out and shake down people for money. And they would get slaves to rat out on their slave owners information, and then they would falsely accuse or threaten to falsely accuse those slave owners of being against Rome or some other crime, and then the slave owners would pay them off so that they were basically running protection rackets. Many soldiers were. False accusations, bullying were the way they made extra money. Stop it, John says. Stop it. That's the message, by the way, of repentance in a nutshell, right? Stop it. Just stop it. No more. You can't say you're repentant and keep doing what is wrong. Real repentance then boils down to how we handle our money, our possessions, and how we treat other people. That's pretty down-to-earth, practical, everyday living. We do what is right, we correct what is wrong, we don't just talk about it, we do it, we make things right. Fall of 2011, Pete Richeson walked into the sheriff's office to turn himself in for something he did nearly 60 years earlier. While attending the Iron Bowl, the annual college football game between rivals Auburn and Alabama, the Auburn student, he was an Auburn student back then, stole a rat cap. That's a fraternity beanie off the head of an Alabama freshman. And they put it up in their dorm back at Auburn and they celebrated all of that. Now, 60 years later, he wanted to return the rat cap to its owner and make amends. He felt terrible. He's felt terrible for 60 years. He even provided a personal email for anyone who wanted to claim the cap. Richardson says, "It stayed with me for over 60 years, and I would like to give it back to the man it belongs to. I'm sure he had some consequences he had to face. I must do something soon because we're both close to 80 years old, and I'm hoping he's still alive." so I can make amends. That's repentance. That's repentance. Sometimes people say to me, Dave, I've repented of my sin. Good, I say. Now prove it. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? It's biblical. Now prove it. Show me by how you live. Make restitution to those you have sinned against, to those you have wronged. Prove it. Fourth principle. Repentance points us to Christ as our purifier. Verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the people naturally wondered if John might be the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. John says, no. He quickly corrects them. I'm not the Messiah. I am the one preparing the way for the one who is coming. And that's, we always must point people to whom? To Christ. Christ is the one who brings forgiveness and salvation. We do not. None of us. Christ is the only one who can save us. So we point people to Christ. And John says that he is not even qualified to untie the thongs of his sandals. Now he's referring to a cultural phenomenon or cultural aspect of life. In those days, rabbis or teachers, the way they made a living was they would teach and their disciples or their pupils would basically work like slaves for them, providing them food, taking care of their needs, making sure they had what they needed. And so they would serve the rabbis in that way, the teachers in that way. And they were expected to do that. And they were expected to serve teachers that way, except one thing they were not required to do. The disciples or the learners were not required to untie the thongs of the teacher's sandals. That's the one thing they weren't expected to do. So what John is saying is, I'm not even qualified to do the lowest of the low that even slaves and disciples of rabbis don't have to do. I'm not even qualified to do that of the one who is coming. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's so great. He's so pure. And he will bring you forgiveness. We come to Christ in repentance. And he's the one who baptizes us, John said, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And grammatically, those two things go together. Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And he baptizes with fire, ultimately, when he returns to this world in judgment. That's why John says his winnowing fork will sweep the earth and burn up all the chaff. The judgment of God is coming someday when Jesus returns. The question is, of course, are we ready? But fire is also the symbol of what it does in the heart of the person who is touched by God's grace, baptized by the Spirit and with fire. It's a symbol of refining or purifying. The same fire of God's holiness that judges is the fire that refines and purifies. When we come to Christ, we just don't receive his forgiveness. We also are refined by the fire of his holiness, so that we don't have to be condemned by the fire of his judgment. So Christ is the only one who can clean us up, who can refine us like the fire that a smelting furnace goes through as it burns off the dross of all of the metal and produces pure silver or gold. So the holiness of Christ's fire refines us. That's what he's doing in our lives as believers. And He's the only one who can clean us up. We can't clean ourselves up. That's the problem with church. We go to church, we make ourselves look pretty, and oh, you look so nice this morning. I look good too, don't I? Thank you. We look so good, so holy, so innocent on Sunday mornings in church. But God knows we're not. He knows what we really look like to Him. He knows the things that we hide from everyone else. And only Christ can make us good. We trust Him. After selling his pickup truck, 22-year-old Wesley French decided he wanted it back. So Wesley and a few friends mugged the new truck owner trying to get the truck back. They beat him with a 2x4 and then they took off and ran away when he wouldn't give them the truck. His two friends fled the scene in their getaway car. It was a green Nissan 240SX. They thought they had a foolproof plan to avoid the police. They covered the green Nissan with a fresh coat of black spray paint, so it wasn't green anymore. And by changing the car's color, they were able to outrun the Washington State Police for 5 hours, who were in hot pursuit. Unfortunately, as he and his buddies headed north in Washington, they never bothered to change the North Dakota license plates. The police picked up on the North Dakota license plate, and they were caught, and he was sentenced to jail. Now, here's the point. This is what we do so often with ourselves. We give ourselves a fresh coat of holy paint, of spiritual paint. And we think we've fooled everyone. Maybe we do fool a lot of people. You can fool me. I can fool you with my fresh coat of paint. But we can't fool God. God knows what's inside. He knows what's inside of me. He knows what's inside of you. And true repentance runs to Jesus for the cleansing, for His cleansing, instead of trying to gloss over the sins in our lives. God, make me clean. Jesus, make me whole. Fifth, repentance is the news we don't want to hear. So, verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, there it is, the good news, to the people. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? But it is. Repentance is good news, because it's the bad news that leads to the good news, but it's good news in the end. When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Well, repentance is not popular. You're not going to build big churches on repentance. You're not going to attract tons of people on that message. Who wants to hear that we're bad? Bad news is not something any of us want to hear, but the bad news, of course, is really good news when we see that it leads us to Christ. But many, many people won't go there. Many will just look at Christians and what'll they say? You're being judgmental. Don't preach at me. Don't tell me that I need to change. I want what I want. You can't tell me it's wrong. That's how Herod felt when John told him his love for the beautiful Herodias was wrong. Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, so she was cousin of Herod Antipas, the Herod in this passage. Herodias was also married to his half-brother, but the two lovers conspired to marry each other. They divorced their spouses, they married each other, and John said, your relationship is sin. And it was sin. It still is sin today. Yet, like many lovers, they were offended by John's message to repent, to separate from their illicit love affair. "She makes me feel so good," Herod might have said in today's world. Herodias might have said, "He makes me happy." It doesn't matter. Repent. Repent of your sin. Change your ways, John preaches. Not popular. It's the kind of news sinners don't want to hear. Today, of course, people just move on. They don't need the preacher to embarrass them, so they go to another church. They stop going to church. They do whatever they need to do what they want to do. But John made a nuisance of himself. He kept preaching to all the crowds how sinful Herod and Herodias were. And the summer palace of Herod was right there in the region, so he could hear the reports back to him. And finally, Herod had had enough, and he had the power to do something, so he imprisoned John in the fortress of Machaerus, mountains across the Dead Sea, very bleak and forbidding area. Of course, eventually, we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story, but eventually he'll behead John as well for his preaching. Well, repentance is not popular. I don't particularly want to lose my head this morning or be imprisoned. But it's not a popular message today or in any day. People want to pursue their own pleasures in life. And you know what? We may have to pay a price for preaching repentance. But here's the thing. Repentance is the only way to God's forgiveness. The Bible calls us to confess our sins so that we can be forgiven for our sins. That's good news. But you can't have the good news without first accepting the bad news. We find forgiveness when we admit our sins and we repent. We come to Christ honestly. We accept His forgiveness for our sins. That's every one of us. That's the path to salvation for all of us, because we're all sinners. It's the good news that starts with the bad news. It's the call to repentance. Conscience-stricken people have handed in large quantities of stolen goods. Here's a partial list. Hotel towels, a bathrobe, cash, hospital crutches, library books, CDs, videotapes, about $560 U.S., The items were left in large special containers at the Anglican Cathedral in Liverpool, England, after May 15, when a congregation of 3,000 heard renowned preacher J. John speak at the cathedral on the Eighth Commandment. You know what the Eighth Commandment is? Thou shalt not steal. He says, stealing any item, however small, is wrong. The commandment doesn't say don't steal over 1 pound sterling at a time. You know, don't steal over, you know. It's okay as long as you don't steal over $10 or something. A man who is now a vicar, so he's serving in the church, took towels from the Wimbledon tennis championship years ago when he was working there. He kept them all these years and he's now returned them. Repentance. The bad news is we've done something wrong. What is it? The good news is that God forgives us when we repent. We can come to Jesus. So do you need to repent? Get it right with God and right with those you've sinned against. Come to Jesus, confess your sins. Change the direction of your life by His grace. Because He'll forgive you. He'll make you whole again. And that is what? Good news. Good news. That's great news. Father, teach us the importance of repentance and a repentant heart throughout life as we come to You and seek Your grace. We don't deserve it, But we sure appreciate your grace, Lord. So I pray for each one here in this congregation today that if there are things they need to get right with you, they will do so. They will confess. They will make restitution if they need to. They will do what has to be done to show they truly repent. And they will come to you and find the liberating, wonderful power of your forgiving grace. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.